evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills, overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you that the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, and supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And if you're out there across America, we welcome your calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295, but we ask you to hold your calls for the time being. We have with us on the line Pastor Chuck Chrismeyer, and Pastor Chrismeyer has his own radio program back in the east part of the United States. He is a minister. He actually was a successful lawyer until God called him out of the law to become a minister, and he has his own church in the east. He's written a couple of books, which we carry. One is Out of Egypt, a fascinating story, but we have a new book. It's called Renewing the Soul of America. Pastor Chrismeyer, are you there?
It's such a delight to be with you again, Stan.
Well, I really wanted to have you talk to our Christian listeners up there in the Great Northwest. This is a Christian station. It's actually heard on four stations there and on the American Christian Network. And I really think that your latest book is something that really needs to be stressed here. We're in a real moral crisis. I think anybody who looks around knows that there's a serious problem that we face, and yet, of course, everybody always wants to blame somebody else for the problem. It's the legislator's fault. It's the pornographer's fault. But of course, you have a little different view on that. So, in your book, Renewing the Soul of America, why don't you tell us who's really at fault?
Well, you have a way of getting right down to the nitty gritty right off the bat, don't you, Stan? We have played the human game here for a long time. I say the human game because human nature is such that we just don't want to accept responsibility. That's just the way things are. Eve didn't want to accept responsibility. Adam didn't want to accept responsibility. They were both punted against each other. And we do the same thing. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways, then I'd hear from heaven and heal their land. But we say, no, it's the liberals, it's the abortion, it's the homosexuals, it's this person, it's that person, it's the terrorists, it's somebody else. And God comes back and he says, no, it's my people. And we say, yes, but Lord, don't you see these folk out here? Don't you see how evil all of this is? And he says, yes, I do see how evil it is. But you're the one that calls yourself by my name, and you're doing things every bit as evil. And so we have this antiphonal war going on with God for the last 30 years or so since our nation's bicentennial. And actually, after these culture wars, that's the popular term, after these culture wars for a generation now, we have gotten nowhere. We're actually worse off morally than we were before they started. And it's because both sides to the culture wars keep pointing the finger at the other. Nothing ever changes because nobody takes responsibility.
I think that's really very, very true. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised by what the pornographers do. We shouldn't be surprised by what the homosexuals do or certainly the abortionists, people who are pro-abortion. We expect they're going to do what they do.
Well, pagans are always pagan, aren't they?
They absolutely are. But, of course, how do you defeat paganism unless, of course, you have something far better?
Well, that's right. And, of course, we have national leaders who will get on some of our national television and radio programs, and they're asked provocative questions about, the cause of 9/11 and who's at fault and this, that, or the other. And, of course, most of these folk are trying to please their own constituencies, and so they'll point the finger at somebody else and create a terrible uproar throughout the land. But it strikes me as strange, Stan, that for a whole generation we could be quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, as I just quoted, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, that God would hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land, and have it always, the translation of it always come out, but if those folk, if the liberals and the abortionists and the homosexuals and formerly Slick Willie in the White House would just straighten up their act, we could get back to the American dream, have three chickens in every pot, four cars in every garage, and live happily ever after. And it's as if we just don't get it. We don't get it. It's almost as if we don't want to get it. And I think there's something more subtle here. Maybe it's not so subtle after all. And that is that money lies at the root of much of this. We raise hundreds of millions of dollars waging culture wars, each camp raising their own money by pointing the finger at somebody else. But the moment you begin to bring the fickle finger of faith back to God's people, and you address God's people the way God addresses his people, all of a sudden, the pocketbooks dry up, the money dries up, and the message doesn't go anywhere. And, you know, I think this is the reason why, after bellyaching to God his own word, 2 Chronicles 7:14, for a whole generation, we have no real revival in the land.
Well, you know, it's really very interesting. I take a lot of publications from the other side. And, you know, they are always, you know, there'll be an envelope and they'll come and say, look and see what Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell are up to do now to take away our freedom. And then I get, you know, the letters from the Christian side. And look at what the ACLU and, you know, and the B'nai B'rith or ADL are doing to, you know, to promote paganism. And, of course, they play this little game, manipulating one side against the other. You know, and the theme of both, both the Christian and the other, is send us money and we'll solve the problem for you. But that doesn't that relieves you of any responsibility for being involved.
Well, it sure does. And, of course, I think that's one of the main things that sets my book apart as being profoundly different than anything that's come out in our generation, Renewing the Soul of America, because it does not take this traditional culture war approach to the issues of our time. It takes an individualistic approach, renewing the soul of America one person at a time, beginning with you, not beginning with him or beginning with them, but beginning with you and with me. And I think that's one of the reasons, Stan, why 38 national Christian leaders to date have endorsed this book. People that are on both sides of the culture war, in many respects, have endorsed this book. And I think what they're seeing is we're not getting anywhere. They're seeing a need for something more substantive that helps each one of us along to see our place, our part in the bigger picture, beyond just placing phone calls and sending faxes to our political representatives.
All right, fine. Well, now you start the book by talking about the Statue of Liberty, and you use the analogy of what happened to the Statue of Liberty, you know, to describe what's happening to the church. Why don't you tell that story? Because it really is very touching.
Well, I appreciate your saying that. In fact, Stan, I've had reports from all over the country how both men and women have literally broken down weeping as they've read that first chapter. It's quite gripping. But, you know, when you go back, you see how the Statue of Liberty was birthed. Of course, it came from a Frenchman, Eric Bartholdi, who had a vision wanting to honor the United States, not really fully understanding the rootedness in faith in God and so on that our country had, but realizing that America, you know, was focusing on freedom as they thought France was doing. And so they wanted to honor America, and Bartholdi had this vision for a statue, Liberty Enlightening the World. And it was a hard sell for him when he first had the vision for this. He couldn't get anybody really to pick up the banner for it. They had to raise, you know, tremendous money to be able to accomplish this. And finally, the statue was installed there in New York Harbor, but it still didn't have any real meaningful connection to the nation. And it was, after a number of years, of course, it caught on and it became virtually, it became virtue incarnate, so to speak, a symbol for American life, second only to our flag. Well, then you move on. Eric Bartholdi believed that this statue was going to be of some eternal quality. He felt that it was constructed in such a way that it was going to endure for thousands of years. Well, unfortunately, by the mid to late 1800s, it was discovered, by the mid 1900s, it was discovered that it was beginning to deteriorate. And by the, around 1980, I think it was, they discovered it was severely deteriorated. Now, you couldn't tell it from the outside. Everything was looking good on the outside. But on the inside, it was so severely deteriorated that they feared that the entire thing was going to collapse if they didn't do something very seriously to stop it. And so what I did, I had the vision to portray, you see, we're a country looking good on the outside. In so many respects, prosperity abounding, the American dream, all of this. But inside, there was a cancerous growth, cancerous individualism, a cancerous morality or lack thereof, literally consuming the nation from the inside out. And so we drew this analogy in a picture form, telling the story through the eyes of the Statue of Liberty called If I Could Speak. And let me tell you, it does speak, and it grips the heart as you read just the very first chapter.
It really is. It's very, very touching, and I still have to admit that I too was really moved to tears by it. And of course, the analogy of because we love America, I think everybody here does, most of our listeners would, and yet of course we see looking good on the outside, but of course totally corrupt on the inside. And that seems to be so much of what's going on today. The veneer is still there, it looks the same, but it really isn't the same at all.
And that's true from the church house to the White House, and in our own houses, the schoolhouse, at every level of society. And I think that's the reason why USA Today, Stan, a few months ago, had right on its front cover the word trust. And the feature article was talking about how at virtually every level of American society, our trust quotient has been squashed. We don't trust. We can't trust anymore. We can't trust our institutions. We can't trust our government. We can't trust our educational system. We can't trust business anymore. And now we can't trust the church. And it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. In 1 week, the front covers of three of the four major news magazines in America had just devastating front covers. One, can the church save its soul? Another, can the church save itself? And then in World Magazine, sexual sin in Protestant America, or something like that. I mean, it was just devastating front covers. Revealing the corruption and the sexual immorality and so on that's just invaded our nation at every front. And so we're a nation in grave need of repair from the inside out. And it's got to begin with each one of us, one person at a time. So somebody's got to help us to get inside this situation and not pander to us to try to sell us something all the time, but bring us something that will help us see ourselves perhaps the way God does, in a more independent kind of a way, so that we can begin to make the changes, God calls it repentance, the changes that are necessary in our thinking, in our life ways, and so on, that will enable us to see our nation restored. And, of course, that's what we want to see happen.
Well, of course, as I've often said, and I think you'd probably agree, that certainly a society should reflect the values of the church. In other words, the church is noble in righteousness, and you would have a noble and righteous society, especially when you had the majority of the people who professed to be believing Christians, whether they be Catholic or Protestant. And yet, of course, we see a totally corrupt and depraved society. So what does that tell us about the church?
Well, it tells us exactly what you're saying or alluding to. You know, the church has historically, Stan, has been the lighthouse of the nation, but as Jesus said, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? And, some people say, well, how can you say this about the church? Well, all you have to do is look at the statistics. They're overwhelming. You have to be blind in one eye, can't see out of the other, in order to come to the conclusion that everything's good and wonderful and hunky-dory. It just is not. In fact, there are areas in our social, moral situation, this quandary that we're in, where the church actually has taken the lead in tearing down American morality. And there's no better illustration than that in the family itself. we like to talk about abortion and how terrible it is, and it really is. Abortion is a horrific thing. About 50 million American babies now have been exterminated at the selfish hands of their mothers and fathers and doctors. 3,200 every single day, Stan, since 1973. 3,200 every single day. But let's look beyond that, because we in the church think that that doesn't really touch us too closely. How about the issue of divorce? You see, we're decrying the breakdown of the family as an evangelical Christians, for instance. We're decrying the breakdown of the family, yet the divorce rate among Bible-believing Christians is 4% higher than the nation as a whole. Among fundamentalist Christians is 7% higher than the nation as a whole. And in the Bible Belt of America, according to the most recent secular study, the divorce rate in the greatest concentration of evangelical, Bible-believing, professing Christians is 50% higher than the nation as a whole. So profound is this problem that the governors of two states, I believe it was Oklahoma and Arkansas, declared a marital emergency in their states, totally embarrassed by this situation. I live in one of those Bible-belt states. So, you know, this is a very serious problem. Do you know that while the governors rose up in shame, many, in fact, most of the pastors and parachurch leaders made excuses and tried to pretend it wasn't real?
Well, I think that this is a reflection of the real problem we face. And, of course, how do you change people? You know, of course, we've seen depravity here in America in the past, certainly by 1370, 100 years after America was founded as a colony, a British colony. Why, we had depravity and immorality, perhaps not to the degree we do now, but certainly a great falling away from God. And then came the first great revival, and then, of course, the second great revival in the early 1800s, and the third great revival, or we can call it awakening, or we can make the second and the the second awakening. But we've seen these problems in America before, and then something happened, and people began turning back to God. And of course, as they turned back to God, each individual, of course, their life was transformed. Today we need exactly that, but we don't find any great preachers. We don't find a Wesley or a Jonathan Edwards. You know, we just don't seem to find the people. And imagine when we have the radio, we have access to television, and we have the ability to reach people like we've never had before. And yet we don't find people preaching the message of personal repentance that would actually be the first step towards changing our society.
Well, the primary reason for that, Stan, is money. I hate to go for the jugular so quickly here, but the primary reason is money. We are afraid, our pastors, our parachurch leaders, our broadcasters, our publishers are scared spitless to truly bring a message of repentance to God's people. And the reason is they don't feel that they can market it. They don't feel that the people will buy their stuff, will bring their tithes and offerings in so they can keep the building programs going, so they can have, you know, expand the radio broadcasts and the television programs and so on. And so we continue to pander to the people and tell them what they want to hear. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul told Timothy the end times would be like, ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, scratching people's itching ears, false prophets, false teachers, teaching only part of the message, not the whole message, only the part that pleases the people. And the reason we do that is to curry favor, and normally we curry favor not just because we want the favor of the people, but because there's some other quid pro quo we want out of it, and that's money. And so the love of money has become the most serious obstacle to revival in our land. We're just absolutely paralyzed with fear to tell God's people the real truth. Let me give you a classic illustration of this. I was on a radio program, Stan, in Atlanta, a couple of months ago, and I was asked specifically toward the end of this hour-long program by the talk show host. He said, "Chuck, you don't have to answer this question because it could cost you a lot of sales in your books, But he said, I still want to ask you the question. If you've got the courage to answer it, fine. And I did answer the question. Here's what it was. It was referring back to Jerry Falwell's statement on the 700 Club with Pat Robertson following the 9/11 experience as to fault. And Jerry Falwell had, of course, stated that it was the abortionists and the homosexuals and all this. They're at fault. They're the reason why the hand of God is removed, the protective hand of God is removed from our nation so that this terrorist attack could take place. And so the talk show host said, Chuck, do you agree with that statement? And here's my answer, Stan. I agree with it in part. But where Jerry Falwell made his mistake, and he is symbolic of what's happening across our nation, where he made his mistake was he should have addressed God's people. He should have addressed his own constituency and said something like this. You know, I lament that within the church, which I love, the people that I love, that I'm trying to minister to, and the broader Christian community throughout our land, I lament that we have become just like the rest of our nation. And because of that, because of our own moral failure, because of our own rebellion against God, we have, in fact, laid the foundation for the removal of God's hand of blessing from our land. I want to take the lead in repenting of this rebellious attitude that we have as Christians in this land. And I want to say also, I'm speaking through the mouth of Jerry Falwell, and I want to also say to the pagans or to the unbelievers or to those who are outside the church in our nation, I want to ask you, will you please forgive us? Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive us for our hypocrisy, for pointing the finger at you? And we, within the church, defiling God's own ordinances, his own word, yet pointing the finger at you, will you please forgive us? We have acted wrongly. We need to repent before God. We have opened the floodgates of God's removal of God's hand of blessing and allowed a gaping hole to come in where terrorists and others can attack our land. Now, I think, Stan, if Jerry Falwell had taken that approach, he would not have been scorned by the nation as a whole. No, he would then have had to take the heat from his own constituency. When we do that, when we begin to do that, when the Christian leaders of America, the broadcasters, the prominent pastors and broadcasters will begin to do that, we'll begin to see the hand of God move in America, and we'll see repentance and revival.
You know, I know that in years past, you go back and read Jonathan Edwards' a great sermon, A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And, of course, he apparently gave this speech over and over and over again back there in this period of 1740, and it moved thousands and thousands of people to repentance, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. It really changed the whole thrust of our nation. I mean, it was amazing thing that happened at that time. But, of course, here was the idea, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Now, we never talk about an angry God anymore. Certainly, we can see the reflection of an angry God and what happened on September 11th, but we don't want to address that. I heard one of our great ministers, a man who I have a great deal of respect for, but I was listening to one of his tapes, and he said, you know, 50 years ago, we used to talk about hell and God's judgment, but we don't do that anymore because it doesn't sell well. And, you know, I could barely believe my ears, and yet, of course, this is what he was being very honest. People don't want to hear this.
Let's take that further. Just a few months ago in the Los Angeles Times, there was a feature article that came out dealing with the subject of hell, if you can believe it, in one of America's most liberal newspapers. And they were concerned, they were interested, because they were noting that you could not hear about hell in America's pulpits anymore, even in the strongest, in most of the evangelical churches of America. And so they did this feature article. They interviewed the pastor of a large, prominent evangelical, Bible-believing church there in Southern California, and they quoted him in the lead part of this article. And he says, well, I still believe in hell, but my people don't like to hear about it anymore. And besides which, and I'm giving you an exact quote, and besides which, he said, hell just isn't sexy anymore.
Well,
where are our pastors thinking? You see, what he's really saying is, look, I'm going to give the people what they want to hear. Isn't that what Burger King came on with their commercial, their set of commercials a couple of years ago? Got to give the people what they want. Got to give the people what they want. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said would be the characteristic, the prime characteristic of pastors and spiritual leaders in the end times. Got to give the people what they want.
Well, you know, John Ankerberg, I'm sure you're acquainted with him, but John was talking about one time he was addressing a conference of ministers, and he came up just before the break, and of course he got up, and he was going to talk about hell, and he's done some treatises on hell, and as he started to talk about hell, about half the audience got up and left. And he thought, gee, I must have run over time, but I just got started. And, by the time he had finished his talk on hell, the audience was almost all gone. So he went out to the break, and, he started asking people why everybody gotten up. And it was amazing to him how many Protestant ministers said they didn't believe in hell. They don't believe in, the traditional description of hell from the Bible. So they certainly weren't in the least bit interested in what he had to say. It wasn't because, of course, it was time for a break. They just didn't want to hear about something they didn't believe in. And yet if you read the scriptures, you find that Jesus talked far more about hell than he talked about heaven.
Well, it's true.
And of course, this is the problem, is that we've modified the gospel to make it much more palatable. But by doing so, we've weakened the Christian message. And then we wonder why we're in trouble today. And it's because we've got a lot of ministers preaching the gospel who do not really believe in the teachings of the scriptures. And they don't believe that God sent his only son to heaven to die for our sin, to keep us from going to hell. And as a result, why the message of the Bible is no longer one that convicts man or makes him realize he's a sinner, saved only by the grace of our Lord.
Dan, you bring up the word convict, and it's so important. What we have done is turned the gospel into a comfort word rather than a convicting word. And the gospel is designed to convict before it comforts. What we want to do is comfort to avoid conviction. And unfortunately, that's the great error of America's pastors following the 9/11 experience. Now, the people definitely needed to have a certain element of comfort, and that would be appropriate for a brief amount of time. But then, pastors should have had the moral and spiritual courage to truly address the people and say, look, we've got to take a serious look at ourselves here, and you know, we are not living the kind of lives that we ought to be living. We're in rebellion against God. He cannot bless us. No matter how much we say God bless America, he cannot bless us because we're not blessing God. And should have brought the Word of God to bear in the life of the people so that the Holy Spirit could have brought conviction to the hearts of the people based upon the Word of God. But it didn't happen. And so even, I believe it was Nancy Gibb, in her feature article in Time magazine at the anniversary of 9/11, made the comment, the observation, I believe it was Nancy Gibb, did America's pastors miss their great opportunity? My answer to that, absolutely they did. They missed their great opportunity. Why? Because they lacked the courage to deliver the truth.
Well, we're going to have to take a 3-minute break here. When we get back, we'll invite your calls. So at 1-888-24-LIBERTY, that's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. We'll be back in just a moment with Pastor Chuck Crismeyer. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening, Pastor Chuck Crismeyer, in his book, Renewing the Soul of America. And if you're interested in knowing more about it, I'd like us to just a donation, just give us a call at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, Renewing the Soul of America. It's a book that will, if it doesn't bring you to tears, why, nothing will. At that point, why, you're probably beyond hope. But I'll tell you, it's a very, very touching, it's a very powerful book. It's a very important book, and we have to know where to point the blame. And of course, we should not be pointing it at the abortionists, the pagans, or the homosexuals and the pornographers. We need to point the finger at the Church of God, because the Church of God, of course, should be reflected in the community. And it is reflected in the community, but you don't like the reflection we see. Well, this is the time we have to remind you that our ministry, Radio Liberty, is listener-supported, and of course, we're totally dependent on those of you who listen to our programs to help us. And now, of course, the programs are heard on almost 50 stations every week. Of course, it's maybe it's only half an hour a week, but at least the message is there. Our Saturday programs are, I counted them up today, our Saturday program is heard on 40 stations every the half an hour program, 35 stations, and the five stations get the full hour program. So we are having an outreach across America, but of course we're dependent on those of you who believe in what we're doing, and as we are able to, we gradually add new stations. We're starting in Seattle on this coming Saturday, the 2nd of November, and we hope to gradually build up a listening audience there and then move into other markets. But we need your help. We need you behind us to continue doing what we're doing. So if you believe there's a problem, if you'd like to join the Radio Liberty family of supporters, why, let me simply suggest that you give us a call. Our telephone number, if you'd like, is 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV. More. And then, of course, we'd be glad to send you a free copy of our newsletter. Our September newsletter deals with the cause of 9/11, what happened, and, of course, the aftermath, and the legislation that's been passed since then, and, of course, the fact that all of the legislation was planned long before the September 11th attack. We go into who financed the World Islamic Terrorist Movement, and you'll find that some of the statements there are really amazing. You'll find out what a high CIA official said off the record of the true meaning of 9/11. I tell you, this is I think it's a very, very powerful letter. In fact, I've had other ministries ask if they could simply reproduce the letter for their list, their readers. And of course, we always give permission if somebody wants to. I think that's the greatest form of flattery, when somebody thinks that something you've written is important enough that they want to distribute it. So let me suggest the September letter, or we won't send you both, but we'll send you or the October newsletter. And of course, the October newsletter is the testimony before the Senate Select Committee of a woman named Kristen Breitweiser, whose husband, Ron Breitweiser, was in the South Tower of the World Trade Center on that fateful morning. It's really a touching, touching testimony, but the statements that are made there are so convicting. And, of course, that's why none of the media picked up what she said. They were all there. The television cameras were there. The reporters were all there. They all heard it. But no major newspapers carried the text of her testimony. And so that's the October newsletter that will be going out in the next few days. So we'll be glad to send you one of them if you haven't gotten one of our newsletters before. If you'd like to learn how to subscribe to the newsletter, again, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. And remember our guest this evening, the book we're talking about is Renewing the Soul of America, a very, very important book. That, of course, addresses the problem of why we're losing our freedom, why America is changing, and, of course, what must be done if we hope to truly change the course of history back towards God's people rather than towards a pagan America. That'll be back in just a moment here with Pastor Chris Meyer. Our telephone number, 464-8295, that's 464-8295, or 1-888-2 for Liberty. Well, Dr. Stan here, and Pastor Chris Meyer, of course, has his own radio program there in the East. You're on every day, aren't you?
Certainly are. An hour a day, live across the country, so.
Well, I think, and how could people listen to your programs? How could they get in touch with your ministry if they'd like to?
Well, they can pick us up on our website, saveus.org. That's www.saveus.org. They can listen to our program any time of the day or night there, and can even listen to the broadcast up to 60 days archived there. They can also contact us through our telephone number, 800 number, 1-800-SAVE-USA. So we'd be delighted to, to speak with folk. We have some very interesting articles and things there on our website. And, we're trying to prepare, through that broadcast, we're trying to prepare God's people for the second coming of Christ, quite frankly. We're using the issues of our time, Stan, as the vehicle to restore the authority of the Word of God in the life of the people. And we are right here on the near edge of the second coming. No matter how you cut it, no matter how you slice it, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, all these things will take place within this generation. And most believe that means the generation, not the generation that he was speaking of then, but the generation in which all these things that he prophesied would take place. And they're all taking place right now. Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. And if you take a 70-year period from there, which is the length of time given to a man in the scriptures, that brings you up to somewhere around 2018 at the farthest reach to be within that generation. Just in the last 2 weeks, Stan, almost all of the various events that are being foretold, for instance, with regard to our own nation and the new push for peace settlement there in Israel in the Middle East, the date that is given now for the ultimate finality of that on the issue of Jerusalem is between the year 2006 and the year 2007. In addition to that, there were some other events that took place and have been talked about just in the last 2 weeks that are also setting the timetable for that. In fact, I'll tell you what it is. It has to do with the completion of the European Union. Just a week ago, Ireland, the last holdout for adding 12 new nations to the European Union, voted to accept these nations, and the last one of these nations that was formerly part of the former Roman Empire that Daniel foretold would be resurrected in the end times, the last of those is scheduled to come in around 2006-2007. So it seems that all the timetables now are converging, and so when we talk about America, when we talk about renewing the soul of America, revival in America, it's not just so that we can get back to the American dream and, just enjoy life here. It's so that we can prepare the way of the Lord for history's final hour and be walking in righteousness and holiness so we can be participants in this and fulfill our godly purpose as a nation to fit God's intended purposes for the end times. But we're not ready for that today. So something radical has got to change among God's people in this nation if we're going to fulfill God's purposes.
Well, I certainly agree with you. And one of the things that I'm always amazed at is this, and you probably know the scripture better than I, that, in the latter days, there's going to be a tremendous explosion of knowledge. And, knowledge is doubling about every 9 months now. I mean, the things that they can do are just beyond comprehension. Mm-hmm. And we've never in all recorded time seen such an explosion of knowledge. I mean, the major means of transportation, from the time of the life of Christ up until, the early 1800s was horseback. And, and since then, from horseback, we went into cars, from cars to planes, from planes to rockets, and then, of course, the digital technology, truly unbelievable what can be done now. And, of course, this is expanding and expanding and expanding. But we're told that there'd be this tremendous expansion of knowledge in the latter days, mm-hmm. to a point where we would come to the point where why we would neither buy nor sell, without a mark, without being identified with a system, with the beast, as it were.
Well, what's fascinating about that is that we're ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, the Apostle Paul says. And at the same time, while knowledge is advancing in a spectacular way, so is apostasy. The same Apostle Paul told us that there would be a great falling away from the faith. You can't fall away from a place that you've never been. And at least twice, if not three times, he talks about this. He warns Timothy about it. He warns the Thessalonian church about it. There would be a great apostasy before the return of Christ. And that we're seeing that. We're seeing it profoundly, and it makes sense because Jesus in Matthew 7 said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." Not many, but few. And so this kind of bland, universalist kind of gospel that's being preached today in America's pulpits is deceiving the people. It's luring them into a complacency, luring people into a comfort zone that's pure deception. We're just not ready. I have asked Stan, I've had over 500 national guests on my program in the last 7.5 years, and I've asked many of them at appropriate moments, if you were to take a look at the composite of professing American Christians today, you know, not trying to play God, but from the best of your understanding in working with, understanding the thinking and what's going on in our churches, what percentage of the professing Christians in this nation, which, by the way, is 45% professing to be born-again or evangelical Christians, what percentage of those people do you believe are ready for Christ's second coming, walking in holiness, walking in righteousness, a pure bride ready for the second coming? Do you dare guess what that percentage is?
Well, I've done some programs with Dr. Hymers, who has written a book called The Church That Is Left Behind. And, of course, those figures vary from 75% to 90% are going to be left behind.
Okay, well, that lines up then with the kind of figures that I've been given by any number of spiritual leaders. The highest percentage that I've ever heard that was prepared was 20%.
Right.
The lowest was 5%, and the general figure that's mentioned to me is 10%.
Right. Well, that's a good
10% of the people. Now that is, we brag about all the people flooding into our churches, and we brag about how many people are coming to Christ, but we're not discipling them in Christ. We're not teaching them to obey what God has commanded, and that's the essence of the Great Commission. So we're deceiving ourselves, we're deceiving those people, and now look at the condition of our nation because we have done evangelism and not discipleship. We have a radically undiscipled people in this country who are in outright rebellion against the word of the Lord right in God's own house.
Well, I fear that you are absolutely right, and I think that probably the most frightening words that any professing Christian could ever hear here would be those words, "I never knew you." And, this is the problem that I see we face today, is that so many people believe that they're Christians, and yet, of course, they really are not. Their lives are not transformed. In fact, I have found in business dealings that I would far rather deal with a pagan, in a business deal than somebody who comes in and wants to tell all about Christ and then get into a business situation. And I will tell you, a very wise man told me many years ago, when somebody talks about Christianity and wants to get you into a business deal, don't. And I didn't listen to him, and I learned the wisdom of what he had to say. Now, this is not to say that Christians, truly a transformed Christian life, would not be an ideal individual. And there are people out there in business. But, of course, there are an awful lot of people who say one thing, but, of course, their lives have not been transformed. And the difficulty is you can say a sinner's prayer and you can walk down the aisle. But if your life has not changed and changed dramatically and changed forever, then, of course, you are not saved.
Well, Stan, one of the problems that we have, and here we're talking so openly and so freely this evening on your program, and I appreciate so much your willingness to allow that kind of conversation to take place. But somebody might say, well, you're just cursing the darkness. You're just analyzing the issues. And to a certain extent, that's true, but you have to identify the disease before you're willing to be healed of the disease. If you don't believe that you've got a serious disease, you're not going to go to the doctor to get healed or to get some sort of a prescription. And that we've been denying the disease in God's house. That's the problem. We've been admitting the disease in the national house, but denying it in God's house. And God says, no, you're seriously diseased. You've got to be forgiven. You've got to repent. Now, how do you do that? That's what my book, Renewing the Soul of America, is all about. It's very, very different than anything that's been out in our generation. it does not just curse the darkness. It spends a great deal of the time, in fact, most of the time, is spent pointing the way with every single chapter as to how we restore character, for instance. How do you restore character in your own life? How do you restore character in your family? How do you restore it in your marriage? How do you restore faith? How do you restore faithfulness? How do you restore virtue? How do you restore honor in your life and in the life of your congregation? How do you restore principles and become a people of principle rather than pragmatism? How do you restore vision for your family, for your nation, for your own life? And then integrity, of course, that's a big word that's been out so much in the last generation, and it's come up a great deal, of course, with regard to the last year or so with what's happened with Enron and WorldCom and Global Crossing and all of these things. Integrity is a huge integrity gap. Well, we can talk about the integrity gap, but how do we recover integrity? That's what we're not being told. We're not given the leading edge as to how to develop the hope and the purpose to repent. What does that mean? Well, we say we've got to repent. Repent from what and to what? You see, this book helps us with that. Every single chapter is so positive, so direct, and I think that's one of the reasons, Stan, why 38 national Christian leaders have endorsed it. They see this book is taking the high road. This book is not a finger pointer. This book is leading us in a direction that will actually bring us to national healing, revival, restoration, the very things that we say that we want. And, I mean, right on the front, Dr. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, one of the largest ministries in the world, says, as a country and as individuals, we stand at a crossroads to continue on the path to godlessness or to return to the way of righteousness. And, you know, you've got guys like Pat Robertson, Bill McCartney, founder of Promise Keepers, Nancy Leigh DeMoss, broadcaster D. James Kennedy, Peter Marshall, author of The Light and the Glory, Cal Thomas. All of these people have endorsed the book. I mean, that's just a few of them. They covered just a vast array of representation within the broader Christian community. And I think it's time for us to, you know, stop pointing the finger at them and say, you know, like the old spiritual, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mama nor my papa, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. This gives us the positive direction, and I think it'll open up. I've got couples who tell me that they're going through this book chapter by chapter, and when they get to the questions at the end of the chapter, they're literally praying over those questions, Stan, and saying, Lord, how does this apply in my life? Where can we take this in our marriage? What would the Lord have me to do with this? That's the kind of thing that we need to be doing.
And, of course, the whole basic theme of the book is if we're going to take America back, it has to be one person at a time, and it has to start with us.
Amen.
So it's an important book, and you'll really find it's very gratifying and very rewarding. Well, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Out across America, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. If you'd like to give us a call, that's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, 464-8295. And, of course, remember the website if you'd like to listen to Pastor Chris Meyer's programs, saveus.org. That's saveus.org. And, of course, the book is Renewing the Soul of America. Well, of course, the major problem that we have is how we can actually touch people's hearts. We have to really, there has to be an emotional response to get people to change their lives. Unless people, you know, are willing to give up, you know, their worldly view of the world and realize that they have to be transformed. It's almost going to take an emotional response on people's part. This is certainly how George Whitefield and how Jonathan Edwards and the other leaders of the Great Awakenings touched people's hearts. So John Wesley preaching in the fields in England, and I suppose, and I don't know whether he preached in the churches here, but they wouldn't let him preach in the churches in England because the churches didn't like his message.
Right.
And yet, of course, his influence in England really brought a great revival there, the great Welsh revival that that it prevented England from following France into the revolution revolutionary fervor that swept Europe in 1789. It was really sweeping the world, and that was the only thing that provided stability for the British Isles.
Well, let's look at these men and the nature of their message. Couple it with, say, Charles Finney there in the early 1800s in our country. That had such a profound effect in bringing spiritual revival. What was the characteristic of the message of these men as compared with the message that's coming in our churches and across radio for the most part and television today in America?
It's conviction.
Well, it was. They did not hesitate to bring the whole truth, even if it hurt. And so it wasn't those men, though, that brought revival. They were God's instrumentalities who dared. They had the moral and spiritual courage to deliver the hard-hitting message that the Holy Spirit then could use as a means for entering the hearts and bringing the conviction into the life of the people. And that's where the emotional response came. The emotional response did not come just because these men delivered the message. I mean, Jonathan Edwards was as bland a speaker as you could get. He just read his message in a monotone, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but because it was so clear-cut, God was able to use those words, and the people that heard it were literally cringing for fear of entering the place that he was describing, hell. And, you know, the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom, Stan. We've lost the fear of the Lord in the land. We think it's not a righteous thing to preach the fear of the Lord. But we disagree with God. God says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So because we have lost the fear of the Lord in the land, we no longer know the true God of the Bible. We only know a God that we're concocting in our own image. And even Time magazine, back on April 5th, 1993, it was the second time in 18 months Time magazine had featured a cross on its front cover. It says, "The Nation That Forgot God." And you open the magazine, it's a double-page spread called The Church Search. And it says that right after the Gulf War, Americans were flooding back to churches. They said church would never be the same again. Why was that? Time magazine made this observation. It's because they were looking for a custom-made God, one made in their own image. I mean, that's Time magazine. And yet, our spiritual leaders can't see it. They just can't see it. We're so much into conforming to the culture that we don't even know what it means to conform to Christ anymore.
So true. And as we see that reflected in the music of the church, we see that reflected in the message of the church, and we see that reflected in the impact of church on society. And until the message changes, until the music changes, and we get back to holy music rather than popular music, only then will we begin to see the reflection of the church in society, a changed society, if that is to occur. And I don't know whether it's going to occur, but I think it's your job, your ministry, my ministry, at least to challenge people, to try to convict them, and, of course, what they do with the message is their business. We can only tell them the truth, what I believe to be the truth, what you believe to be the truth, and hope that at least some of the people will repent and really have a transformation of their lives, because I will tell you, I believe terrible, terrible times are coming to America. We are putting on conferences. In fact, next month we're going to put on a conference to prepare people for what lies ahead. Mm. And part of that is the spiritual preparation.
Oh, yeah.
Because if times get bad and you don't have a deep spiritual belief, people's hearts are just going to faint for fear. Only with that conviction of the Lord and the realization that He'll see you through whatever happens. And the worst thing that happens is you die and you go to be with the Lord. And I have no fear of that. And somebody who really believes has no fear of that.
We don't even have the courage when things are going relatively well in our nation to stand up for righteousness. How are we going to have the courage to stand up for righteousness? How are our pastors going to have the courage to stand up for righteousness when the mark of the beast comes? When your very life is on the line, when your children's lives are on the line, we're not even willing to put a dollar on the line, let alone our life. I mean, the situation, the deception, Stan, at this point is so profound in the land of the free that's becoming increasingly only the home of the brave, that it's absolutely frightening. And quite frankly, you know, the Lord spoke to me back in 1978 when I was still practicing law, and I was running for the state legislature in California, there in Southern California, and he said, "Son, I want you to speak to my church at large." And my heart was just broken. And then in 1992, when he said, "Son, this is the time. You've been pleading the cause of men long enough. I want you to plead my cause in the land as a voice to the church, declaring vision for the nation in America's greatest crisis hour, right here on the near edge of the second coming." And Stan, I left the practice of law. Have not made, you know, I don't make anything from what I do here. The radio programs, nothing. I've never received a dime for that. Have left the practice of law, and there's only one reason why I do that, and that is because God has convicted me and convinced me powerfully by His Spirit that we are in the most critical moment in human history. Now, it can be the greatest moment if we're walking in righteousness and holiness, but it's going to be the most horrific moment if we continue to rebel, refuse to repent, and line up with God and His Word. This is the moment of truth. We're in the valley of decision. We either is or we ain't. We're going to fish or cut bait spiritually, and I think it's time. There is not going to be any other time. As the apostle, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Today is the day. And I would just urge pastor and people like to fall on their faces before God and ask, you know, is there any place that I have violated your word? Is there any place where I have not been willing to yield to your Holy Spirit? And quite frankly, Stan, we've got to begin with the divorce issue. That divorce is to the church what abortion is to our nation. 40, on any given Sunday morning, 40% of the people in the congregations of America are either adulterers or fornicators according to God's biblical standards.
We're going to have to let you go because we're out of time. God bless you, and it's wonderful to know that there are people out there who have the courage to say what needs to be said.
Bless you, Stan.
Bye-bye. And Dr. Stan will be back with you again tomorrow. Until then, may the Lord be with you. Well, Dr. Stan, back here at Radio Liberty, and, well, we have with us right now, hopefully, from up in the Sacramento area, Randy Thomason of Campaign for California Families. Randy, how are you doing?
And it's good to be with you. I'm here on my cell phone in my car late at night, but I hope you and your listeners can hear me.
Yeah, you're coming through loud and clear. So how are things up there in that den of iniquity that we call the state capitol?
Well, believe it or not, I mean, we are 1 week away from election night. I mean, exactly a week from now, around this time, they'll be counting votes. We'll know the results of many of the races, and then we'll just have a few hours to go till we find out who's the next governor of California.
Well, of course, you know, it's just a lucky thing they don't have a place there on the ballot that says none of the above. Because, of course, there's a lot of people who feel that way. But, you know, I think that the choices are very, very clear. And, of course, we can't endorse one candidate or another on this station. But I hope that the people will think very deeply and very seriously about how they vote, because California is on the verge, literally, of bankruptcy. I mean, we've got, a $20 billion built-in budget deficit this year, and, you know, of course, that is totally unrealistic. It's probably going to be closer to $40 or $50 billion. We talked to Jeff Dunham today, who said some people are talking about a $50 billion deficit this year. Have you heard stories about that?
Yes, and
is that realistic, or is that simply fear talk?
Yeah, I mean, if Gray Davis is reelected, or if Bill Simon becomes governor, either one of them is going to have a real mess, a mess created by Gray Davis, to tell you the truth, because when you know you got to sock away money during the quote good times, and with the dot-com boom, the surpluses were coming in, the revenues rather, but instead of maintaining a surplus and putting away the money, it was building more and more government. Government grew 37% in the first 3 years of Gray Davis's reign. And, of course, what do we get for it? Then the bottom drops out of the different segments of the economy. And then all these things have to be done. There's a gigantic deficit. There's going to be more. The current budget was put together with Band-Aids, and it's just not going to work. There need to be deep, deep cuts in the establishment for the state government.
Well, now, what about the secret negotiations where Gray Davis agreed to pay his friends in the energy companies 2 to 3 times the value of the electricity, what it should have cost? Are they going to be able to tear up those contracts, or are we simply going to bleed the people of California dry because of Gray Davis's contracts?
Well, I only know what I read on that. I'm not an expert on that, but what I see is that it's going to be simply a subject of debate through the election. Gray Davis is saying, look, I got the best deal possible.
Now, get the best deal to pay 3 times what it should have cost? Is that a good deal?
Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, things should have been done a whole lot better than that, and that's what we know. Hey, let me, in the short time we have, just say I'd love to have people visit the Election Center at our website because, you know, it's going to be a very low voter turnout, Dr. Stan, and you and I can do the math. The people who go out to vote carry much more weight, much more influence. If there are 100 people on a committee and I'm only one of them, I have a less voice than if there are 10 people on a committee and I'm one of them. So a lower voter turnout means that those who go to the polls carry more weight, carry more of the decision-making power. And at our website, SaveCalifornia.com, I'd really like to invite the listeners to SaveCalifornia.com, where we have recommendations and information on candidates, even a lot of the judges in the state, and also recommendations on the ballot measures. And that's something that is, we like to call it one-stop shopping. There are other websites out there, but we think this one is pretty good.
All right, fine. And so if you go to Randy Thomas's at SaveCalifornia.com, that's their website, Randy Thomason, SaveCalifornia.com. Anything else you'd like to tell our listeners this evening?
Well, if you're disappointed with your choices in the races, know that you don't have to vote for everything. But when you go to the polls, please do vote for as much as you can. Be an informed voter. Go to SaveCalifornia.com. And spread the news to your friends. On the website, by the way, we have church flyers, flyers on the propositions and also an analysis of the governor's candidates, Simon and Davis, on family values issues. And these are very important flyers to get into your church this Sunday and to spread around on the Internet and maybe to your friends.
And I think the other thing is the propositions. Now, the propositions that are on the ballot, you know, I think that probably the only one that is worthy of consideration is number 48, which is a bookkeeping entry or something, sort of a cleanup. But the amount of money that they're asking for, you know, it looks like somewhere around the neighborhood of $40 billion with interest. And, of course, they tell you, well, it's not going to cost you anything. It's going to come out of the general fund. The trouble is the general fund doesn't have any money, so the only way that they're going to be able to finance these bonds, number one, is with a massive increase in taxation. Number two, because our credit rating is so low already, all these additional bonds will have to have a much higher interest rate or nobody's going to buy them. That could another nail in the coffin of our state.
It's crazy. I mean, taxes or bonds. A bond is always more expensive than a tax. Think financial bondage. If a murderer captures you and says you prefer fast death or slow death, I'd say neither, and I would pray that the good guys would come in the door and kill off the bad guy and set me and my family free. Now, that's the type of financial freedom we need. We need the good guys in government to cut the fat, bloated government that makes it so expensive to do anything. Look at the school construction bond. Do we need more schools? Yes. Is this the right way to do it, Prop 47? No. It costs $26 billion to loan $13 billion. It's not a good deal. There's so much waste in the system. Why is it so much easier to build a McDonald's or a Home Depot and so quickly when it takes maybe 3 years to build a new school? Well, it's because of all the red tape, all the steps, the bureaucracy. It's because of the prevailing wage standard, which means bloated union wages, which could take about 40% of the cost of building schools. You could save over $5 billion by just paying fair wages, not paying bloated union wages. And there's so many cuts that could take place. It's amazing. 64 separate steps and 84 different forms to build any school in the state. It's a bloated, idiotic system, and Prop 47 is a big boondoggle like 46 and 50. These are all bonds that are going to bleed the taxpayer pocketbook dry, but also be a slow death financially for California. If you want a good economy, vote no on these bonds, because they're eventually going to hurt your family's pocketbook and saddle you with more debt, as well as your children who didn't even vote for it.
All right, fine. Well, thank you so much, Randy. Appreciate everything you do. And again, do you want to get your telephone number out there?
Sure. The website first is SaveCalifornia.com. We'd love to have people visit. We put a lot of work into the website, and you can sign up for free email updates as well. SaveCalifornia.com. And the phone number to Campaign for California Families is 916-443-1410, 916-443-1410. You've got some interesting races. Signers of the Marriage Protection Pledge on the Central Coast, Dr. Stan, are Chuck Carter for Assembly District 27, Jane Howard for Assembly District 28, and Jeff Denham for the Senate District, number 8, I believe, that takes in parts of Monterey and also San Benito counties. And then also Clint Engler, who's running against Sam Farr for Congress. Engler has signed the Marriage Protection Pledge. Just some of the local races, the state races, signing the Marriage Protection Pledge, Simon McClintock, what else we have, Keith Olberg, and the list goes on. Dick Ackerman for Attorney General. Lots of that information is at SaveCalifornia.com. We can't tell you how to vote, but we've got great information to help you vote your conscience.
God bless you. Thanks so much, Randy.
All right, Dr. Sam.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay, fine. That's Randy Thomason, and now we're going to go to hear Brad Dacus, and then, of course, the last part of our program, we'll have Kevin Bearley, a commentator, has his own radio programs in Southern California, and you'll find his program tonight fascinating as we begin talking about this high idea of creating a world government, because that's really behind everything going on today, a world government under a ruling elite. And, of course, what it really is basically a return to feudalism. But instead of having simply feudal lords, we will have a feudal lord, and all will be under the control, and the world will be as one. Well, right now, we have with us Brad Dacus. Hi, Brad. How are we doing?
Oh,
Oh, doing great, Dr. Stanley.
Tell us what's going on with the Pacific Justice Foundation. And, of course, Brad is up there fighting the legal battles for people who are coming under persecution because of their faith. So what's going on?
Well, this is a battle actually outside California, and it's in Hawaii, Honolulu, Hawaii. We were informed that in the past they've had as a matter of policy to allow police officers who are being sworn in to end their oath with "So help me God." Well, and then those who didn't want to say that could say, "So I do affirm." You know, so those who had objections to that. Well, now the police department in Honolulu, for fear of being sued by the ACLU or and violating the separation of church and state, which isn't in the Constitution, but anyway, they decided to change their policy so that no longer will police officers be able to end their oaths with "So help me God," and instead it's a generic washdown, statement. So we heard about this, and we at the Pacific Justice Institute have sent them a letter educating them on the constitutionality of the phrase "So help me God," and also pledging to represent them against the ACLU or anyone else who decides to challenge it on constitutional grounds.
Well, I think that's great. Would you like to just mention to our listeners what they're doing in San Francisco by telling the Superior Court judges that they can't be affiliated with any organization, specifically a church, that opposes homosexuality or says it's wrong? What's that all about?
Right. It is outrageous, Dr. Stanley. What's taken place is the Superior Court judges in San Francisco have adopted as a matter of policy that any and all judges serving in that court cannot be a member of any organization, including churches or the Boy Scouts, where they require that discriminate on membership based on them not being homosexual. And of course, churches and religious institutions who believe in the Bible will obviously not allow someone who's an open committing sin, no matter what the sin was, homosexuality or adultery or whatever, to become a member of their church unless they're willing to repent and acknowledge, that hey, this is wrong, and not be open defiance towards the teachings of the church and the Bible. So judges, bottom line is, judges are being told that serving on that bench that they have to choose between being in good graces there on that bench, or not attend their church and not attend their church, or have to suffer the consequences. The good news is that they, by law, cannot fire a judge unless it's adopted as a matter of the state judicial code. And that is something that we expect that they're in the process of trying to get implemented right now.
All right, fine. Well, I'm just glad you're up there representing the people who certainly want to do what's right.
Yeah, we were actually contacted by several judges and other superior courts, specifically thanking us for our pledge to represent any judge that is having to choose between their job and their work on these grounds.
And so there's some of the judges who are good people who are really concerned about this.
Right, absolutely, and that was very encouraging to hear judges contact us and thank us for our willingness to represent them. So.
Well, God bless them, and we sometimes tend to generalize, and I know that there are good people in the judicial system, and there are good people within the legal profession. Of course, this includes our special guest this evening, Brad Dacus, but we don't think about them. We should never generalize. We do have corruption. Unfortunately, sometimes the most corrupt people get to the key positions
right, and
put out these edicts, and then we've got people like you there to battle them. Well, thanks very much, Brad. And, of course, we're really looking forward to having you with us there on the 23rd of November when we have our conference down here.
Oh, yes. I'm really looking forward to that. That's going to be a wonderful experience, and I strongly encourage people to sign up if they can. I'd love to meet them personally and talk to them and see what's going on in different areas where they're coming from. So I'd love to do that. And also, if people like to sign up to get our press releases or keep up with our cases, they can do that really easily by calling our toll-free number at 888 888- 305-9129, or our webpage, which is simply pacificjustice.org, pacificjustice.org.
Okay, fine. Thanks very much, Brad.
Thank you, Dr. Bye-bye.
Okay, fine. That was Brad Dacus of Pacific Justice Foundation and his website, pacificjustice.org. And let's get to our next guest. His name is Kevin Shannon. And, of course, he has his own radio program in Southern California. And we'll have Kevin Shannon on with us in just a moment here. And, of course, we're going to be talking about this whole idea of wouldn't it be wonderful if the world was one? Well, if this was ruled by God, I certainly would have no objection to it. But, unfortunately, what's coming down the line is not going to be God's kingdom on earth, but, of course, the kingdom of the prince of this earth, the fallen one. And people find it difficult to believe. They don't believe in Satan. They don't believe in Lucifer. They don't believe that there is a supernatural war taking place. But there is. And that's what the coming war in Iraq is all about, leading us into the Third World War and, of course, terrible, terrible problems. And we're already being told that the government is planning on mobilizing 250,000 National Guard, because when we attack Iraq, we can expect to be attacked here. Why? Because there are all sorts of sleeper cells. They've been here for as many as 20 years waiting for just this time. In fact, we brought in many of the Iraqi members of the Saddam's Republic Guard in 1991 and allowed them to settle here. Why would we do something that stupid? And then you remember, of course, and I can only comment on this, I don't know the significance, but of course the sniper. And he told that the sheriff there, the police officer that we saw on television in Washington, D.C., that he wanted him to put a message out on television. He wanted him to put a message out on television. What was the message? The duck is in the noose. The duck is in the noose. What was that? Was that a signal to terrorists across the country? Was that a signal that this is the time to begin mobilizing for the attack? Is that a trigger word for people who have been programmed for Manchurian candidates? I don't know. But could you imagine here we're dealing with a mass murderer. We know he's a mass murderer. And we're going to put his message out, which is obviously a code word of some sort. Why would the sheriff's office do something that stupid unintentionally? Or are we, of course, putting the message out in preparation for the coming violence in America? Well, I think we're going to have some difficult times. And as you know, we are putting on a conference here. It'll be on the 23rd of November at all day long. Doors will open out there at the Aptos Seascape Golf Course at 8 o'clock in the morning. Program begins at 9. And, of course, it'll be all day long. There'll be a lunch and a syllabus, and Brad Dacus will be here, Joan Paris, Jeannie Soderman, Bill Sardi. And we're going to talk about preparation, how you can begin to prepare yourself for what lies ahead. And, of course, a lot of things you may not have thought through very carefully. Hopefully we'll be able to contribute to that. I think it'll be a fascinating time. Give us a call, and if you'd like to know our number, it's 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. If you're interested in coming to our all-day conference, I don't think you'll be disappointed. But right now, let's get to our special guest this evening, Kevin Shannon. Kevin, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, Dr. Stan. How are you?
I'm doing just great. And Kevin has a program down there in Los Angeles, and he's actually heard on a daily basis now, aren't you?
Well, 6 days a week.
Well, that's almost daily. And, of course, are you still doing the program with Jim Herson?
I do with James Herson. It's called The Wright Brothers, Monday through Friday, and then I do the Welch Report on Sunday afternoons.
So that keeps you pretty busy.
You know, it's funny. I was thinking about it, knowing how much time you spend broadcasting. Since I've moved into the schedule, I'm just amazed. I don't know how you do it.
Well, I enjoy doing what I do. And, of course, I'm sure that probably before long you'll be able to do 5 hours a day. It just takes a little bit of practice. But anyway, now we were going to talk this evening about the One World Order. What specific theme did you want to...
Well, you know what I've been interested in, especially in the last couple of weeks. I mean, it's a continuing interest. But I felt last week, in fact, one day, I guess it was Friday, I said, you know, it's really a national day of shame that the President of the United States
would be hosting, not in Washington, D.C. even, but at his personal residence, one of the butchers of, you know, Tiananmen Square, the butcher of Beijing, Zhang Zemin. I think it's an abomination, and I think it shows that there aren't too many communist leaders that our present administration, you know, don't seem to be able to work with.
No, we, in fact, we saw this up just last week up in Seattle where, you know, Lieutenant Commander Jack Daly, who was partially blinded by the laser beam from the Russian spy ship, and of course it was our government, the U.S. Justice Department, who sent attorneys to testify in favor of the Russians, of the communists. And, of course, the judge, who was obviously not impartial, he refused to allow the chief of naval intelligence, who was there when they fixed the photos and distorted everything and came up with the false reports, they wouldn't allow the chief of naval intelligence to testify, to tell the truth, or they wouldn't even allow Senator Bob Smith, who had flown all the way from Washington, D.C., to testify. None of this was to be allowed. The fix was in. We wouldn't want to offend our good friends, the communists. And, of course, it's a pattern over and over and over again. And after you've seen it enough times, you realize that our State Department and certainly high officials in our government are not anti-communist. They are pro-communist, and they use the power of our government to protect and honor these ruthless butchers.
That's right. And what's amazing, of course, Jane Chastain and Tom Fitton, Larry Klayman, you know, they broadcast on our station as well as they do many stations. And Jane was saying how frustrating it was to be there in the court with these fine soldiers, this military individual from the United States military and a Canadian one. And sitting across from them are the Russians, who have thousands of missiles pointed at us, and representatives of the so-called born-again Christian John Ashcroft Justice Department, representative of the United States, on the behalf of our enemy, not our soldiers. And that sends a message to our military personnel who are on the front lines being ready possibly to go into Iraq. Now they can see how much support they'll get from our current administration. Political pundits, and they call themselves conservatives, to me, are very hypocritical. They're very unprincipled. When Clinton stood up with the Soviets or the Russians, of course, that was bad. But they became strangely silent every time the Bush administration pushes the global agenda. They're afraid to attack him. They refuse to. Every time I do on the air, and you probably have this too, I'm criticized by Republicans saying you're helping the Democrats. And they don't stop to consider that we're either people of principle or we're just as bad as the people who are loyal to the Democratic Party rather than the Constitution. But, you know, it started almost right from the beginning when Bush came into the office. He tolerated a U.S. military aircraft in international airspace being taken down, rammed. Then when the plane landed, had our most sophisticated intelligence, our electronics intelligence, signals intelligence, gathering, you know, equipment on board. He let him sit over there for 11 days. So he showed, you know, the world that he was weak. Not too long after that, going back to October 19th, Bush, you know, that he stated, this comes from UPI, Friday, October 19th, that Washington and Beijing stand side by side in the war on terrorism. Now, he went to Shanghai. This was the first time he actually met Zhang Zemin. And he acted like they're friends and that we're co-partners. This is after the attack on America, shortly after. And he calls this butcher, China being one of the most prevalent supporters of worldwide terrorism, he calls him a partner. And yet, still, most of the conservatives remain silent.
And of course, anybody who doesn't know, the Chinese communists have been financing the Islamic terrorists for a long period of time. In fact, Osama bin Laden's representatives have been meeting with the Chinese communists since the fall of Afghanistan. And we get this out of the China Monitor, which we take regularly. Not a word of this in the controlled press in America, because we're supposed to believe that the good guys, that's the Russian and Chinese communists against the bad guys, that's Osama bin Laden and the Islamic terrorists. And unfortunately, so many of our allies are working hand in glove with Islamic terrorists, but don't be surprised, because we financed this whole Islamic terrorist movement from its inception. We financed Osama bin Laden and the Mujahideen in Afghanistan during the 1980s and continued financing them after that. And that's the most incredible story. And if you want to verify that, of course, the book Dollars for Terror, written in 1999, we financed the Taliban, we created the Taliban. The book, written in 1999, Unholy Wars. Get the information, read it, or get my September newsletter. It's all there documented. And we simply tell you what was written long before. Everybody in the world knows we created this whole movement. In fact, an article in the New York Times within this last week is saying that over in the Arab countries, they believe that Saddam Hussein was created by the United States and that Saddam is the United States man, and we put him in power so we could justify going in and stealing the Arabs' oil.
And, of course, we left him in power, obviously, so that we can have a continuous excuse to say that we need to unite under the United Nations, empower the United Nations to fight this enemy that has no borders. And so there's no doubt that the Islamic radicals are a threat to the United States. But as you have pointed out, we have created these enemies. The Wahhabi sect out of Saudi Arabia used to be the smallest sect of the extremist fundamentalists. We made them the most powerful by becoming intentionally dependent on their oil. So they had billions of dollars in which they used to build Wahhabi mosques and send imams all around the world, radicalizing Islam. So they are the cannon fodder, in my viewpoint. They are being used by these powerful elites who seek global government. And if they succeed in getting their global government, they will deal harshly with the true Islamic people because they're monotheistic. I'm sure Mecca will be destroyed and everything else. But in the meantime, they use them because of the Hegelian dialectic we see at work. They use them to promote terrorism, and then they respond with pressure from above by saying, we need to grow national government and international government. You need to give up liberties so that we can give you security. And that's exactly what's happening. That's exactly why we allowed terrorism to occur. Bush didn't have to plan that they fly into buildings. All we had to do is have our administrations allow these radicals to exist in the United States all during the 90s. Free and the Justice Department had Project Megiddo that said that right-wing conservatives and Christians were the main threat of terrorism. Steve Emerson documented at least 80 terrorist training camps here in the United States. We did nothing. If you bring them here, ultimately they'll do what they, intend to do. They will begin terrorist activities, and then the government is just waiting. They had the plan for Homeland Security developed by the CFR, the Hart-Rudman Commission, ready to go. They just didn't have an excuse to use this, create this new bureaucracy. And then 3 days after the attack of 9/11, they hold a news conference, and Gary Hart, who's part of that commission, says, this is the opportunity to fulfill what George Bush Sr. called the New World Order. And so I believe, a lot of Republicans and conservatives are upset, I believe that George Bush, with his policies, particularly towards China at this time, are a threat to the national security of the United States. He is aiding and abetting them. I have the article here that announced when he first decided to, by executive order, sell our most advanced computers used to make missiles accurate to Red China.
Isn't that interesting? He's continuing Bill Clinton's terrible policies. At least Bill Clinton got money for it. Apparently, we just do it out of love. We'll be back here in just a moment with Kevin Bailey. We'll welcome your calls, 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And that's Kevin Shannon. Well, this is Dr. Stan here, and of course, this is the time when we have to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and if you're out there listening to us across America, we hope that many of you will give serious consideration to joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters and partnering with us in our effort to reach people across America. And little by little, we're actually able to extend our coverage to the point where right now our Saturday program is heard on 40 stations, and we are on over 50 stations during the week. It's a long way from the one station we started with, but we want to thank the people who've supported us, and we hope that others of you will want to join the Radio Liberty family of supporters as we 5 hours every day bring the truth out across America. You can, of course, get us on the Internet, RadioLiberty.com. That's www.RadioLiberty.com. Many of the programs are archived for 45 to 60 days. Get onto our website, read our newsletters, but get others listening to our radio programs, either live or the delayed programs. And this is how we're reaching people, an increasing number of people all across America, one person telling another, telling another. But if you'd like to know how to become a member of the Radio Liberty family, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. And of course, if you'd like a free copy of our September newsletter, which goes into the background of the whole Islamic terrorist movement, why, of course, we'd be glad to send you one free of charge if you haven't had a newsletter before. Give us a call at 1-800-5-HIV-WAR or October newsletter. We'll send you one or the other. We can't send you both, but that's the testimony of Kristen Breitweiser, whose husband Ron Breitweiser died in the South Tower. This is the testimony before the Senate and House Select Committee on Intelligence, which was given on the 18th of September and totally censored by the controlled media in America. But it's a powerful, powerful testimony. I think that you'll enjoy our October newsletter, which we'd be glad to provide for you free of charge if you just call us at 1-800-5-44-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. And then we hope many of you will want to come to our all-day program we're putting on the 23rd of November. And, of course, that's going to be at the Aptos Seascape Golf Course. And we need to know if you're going to come because there's luncheons going to be provided. And, of course, there's going to be a syllabus. We have to know how many syllabuses to make, how many luncheons to order. So give us a call at 1-800-5-44-8927 if you can come. And please encourage your friends to come. Hopefully we can change their lives, because we're going to be talking about what the future holds, at least what we believe the future holds, and your preparation financially, fiscally, and from a health point of view, and lastly, from a spiritual point of view. So again, our number, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, because America truly is at war today. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, and our guest this evening is Kevin Shannon, and of course we're talking about how our administration is financing the and helping the Chinese communists, but that is nothing new. We brought the Chinese communists to power back in 1949. Most people don't know that. If any of you would like to see the summary of the McCarran Committee report, we have that, and we offer that to free of charge. And you'll find out that the reason the Chinese communists took over China was not because they had a more powerful army, but because we put an arms embargo on Chiang Kai-shek so that he couldn't buy weapons anywhere in the world. Even the weapons he'd already bought and purchased, we wouldn't allow him to have. And it wasn't that the Chinese Nationalist Army lost the war. There wasn't any war, there wasn't any battles, they simply were retreating a week or two ahead of the advancing communist armies because they had no ammunition or no rifles to fight with. And so the United States Congress appropriated $125 million, which would be equivalent to a couple of billion dollars right now in arms. But the State Department loaded the ships up and then wouldn't allow them to sail. And they kept them in port in San Francisco and Los Angeles, for a year and a half while China went communist. And when the ships finally did arrive in China and they unpacked the rifles, they found out that the rifles didn't have any bolts in them. They were useless. You couldn't do something like that unintentionally. We brought communism to China. Why? Why? We didn't want a competitor. We didn't want a financial competitor at the time. As Napoleon had said, you let China sleep, for if China ever wakes, the world will tremble. It wasn't time to build up the Chinese military, to build up the Chinese economy. It is now, and of course that's exactly what's happening. Everything that's going on is carefully scripted. The fact you've never heard about the McCarran Committee report or what I just told you is simply as a reflection of the degree of control that exists over what the American people think. If you'd like that summary of the McCarran Committee report, we'll send it to you free of charge. Give us a call at 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. Get the facts. We've got all sorts of books, you know, documentation, places you can get the information. Most of our listeners are too young to remember what happened in those fateful days following the Second World War, when we betrayed communism. We betrayed China to communists. We betrayed Eastern Europe to communism. We financed the communists. We even gave them place to our money, our occupation money, so that they could have enough money to carry out their brutal oppression and rape of Eastern Europe, dealt in with American taxpayers' money. Well, right now we've got Kevin Shannon on the line. We've got Nathan calling from Contra Costa. Nathan, a question or comment?
Yeah, your guest just made the statement that the Chinese regime, definitely a Stalinist regime, a brutal regime, I don't want to defend them, but you made the statement that they were financing the Islamic, the so-called radical, we'll call it the phony Islamic movement.
I made that statement.
Yeah, I did too.
Okay. Now, are you saying that they did this over and above the other great powers of the world? Including our own country, are you saying that they are particularly, specifically?
Well, yeah, if you look at the worldwide terrorist network that has been established for decades, the primary supporters of that have been the Soviets and the communist Chinese. As recently as June 21st of this year, the headline from Newsmax.com says China continues to arm al-Qaeda, and this comes from documents from our own government. In fact, you know, which is strange, because our president says we're at war against all the evil, that if anyone is against us or gives aid and trade or comfort to any of the terrorist nations, they're going to have to deal with us. And yet we're dealing with them. We just signed billions of dollars of new trade agreements on behalf of this last visit. We've agreed that we are going to once again reopen the military exchanges with China that Clinton started. And yet here they are still supplying al-Qaeda that we're supposedly at war with.
So nothing really makes sense, does it? Nathan, and you have to understand that this whole thing is phony. We're trying to give the American people the idea that the real enemy is the Islamic terrorists, and now the communists are good guys. They've never been good guys. But remember, who financed this whole communist movement? We did. Who financed the Islamic movement? We did. The Russians did. The Chinese communists. You know, it's just all one big happy family. But we can't let the American people know that, because now we're going to send our boys over to fight and die in Iraq fighting the wicked Islamic terrorists, or fighting Osama Saddam Hussein, or we're going to fight somebody. We're not quite sure why we're going over, except that maybe Saddam Hussein will build a nuclear bomb someday. Of course, North Korea has one now, but we're not going to go to war with them because, of course, they're different than Saddam Hussein. They're a nicer part of the axis of evil. Go ahead.
Rumsfeld recently said the difference between North Korea and Saddam Hussein in Iraq was that North Korea didn't have oil.
Right.
What's interesting,
gentlemen, if I could say, I mean, I'm not defending President Clinton's policy of so-called strategic engagement, or whatever ridiculous term was used. I have no illusions about Red China. I don't consider them an ally in any sense. I consider them a nation we need to be on guard with until such a point as they renounce viewing the United States as an enemy. That's, of course, it's not the Chinese people. We're referring to the regime,
right,
which, you know, is a Stalinist regime, no question. But you're citing Newsmax.com. Are there any other, and I, by the way, I respect Newsmax.com, but are there any other responsible sources that are making this allegation?
In the open media, I've got papers spread all out in front of me, quoting people like Bolton, who represent our government, continuously are stating that China is not only building a military designed to attack the United States, but they're involved in weapons proliferation. In fact, our own government recently has stated that they are one of the major, they say North Korea and China, are the major weapons proliferators in the world. Now, these are unclassified CIA reports that are being, you know, released on a regular basis. Undersecretary of State John R. Bolton, just recently, this is May, made a speech, and he said China and Russia are unquestionably the two largest sources of weapons of mass destruction that end up in the hands of rogue nations. So if people will take the time to read and to hold these things and put the pieces together, our own government, agencies of our own government, have been admitting this and stating it continuously.
And I have an article out of the China Monitor, which comes out of Al Santoli. He works for a congressman, and of course they were talking about how China is financing Al-Qaeda. So, you know, there's lots of sources of this information. But
okay,
of course, you've got to be right on top of it, Nathan. There is so much material out there, and trying to accumulate it all and of course, put it together. Because, of course, this goes against everything we're led to believe. The Chinese now are good guys, and they've joined us in the fight on terrorism, but they're financing the terrorists. That doesn't make sense.
Okay, my final question is, if this is true, and I think it's Triangle of Fire. There's some, I don't know the name of the book. There is some book out there, though. Maybe you know what it is. Triangle of Fire.
You're talking about the book that where the Chinese took credit for 9/11. That book has been translated into English. It's called Unrestricted Warfare.
Okay. Yeah. And was this written in Taiwan originally?
It was written by two Chinese communist colonels in Red China, and they were defeated as national heroes after 9/11 because 3 years before 9/11, they wrote the book. They mention and cited Osama bin Laden in their book, stating this is how you attack the United States and other Western nations. And they also said you do it by having mass immigration. You do it by having people use small arms to bring terrorism. And Jiang Zemin treated them as heroes, and Jiang Zemin, it was widely reported even in the Chinese press that you can read through the internet, gleefully watched the videos of planes crashing into the World Trade Centers time and time again, and this is who President Bush brought over to lunch and gave him cowboy boots and a cowboy hat.
Yeah. Oh, ridiculous. I agree with you that that's ridiculous, but listen, my final question is this. If this is true, and I definitely would want to look at a lot of these sources, but if this is true, can you comment as to their motivation? Is this a move to undermine the United States and Western capitalism, or is this some sort of an overarching dialectic engineered by the New World Order where it isn't really the Chinese communists themselves, in your opinion? I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right.
Well, Kevin, will you answer that in 30 words, 30 words or less? No, go
30
ahead.
Words or less. I think it's a combination of both. Everything that we see on the international stage is being orchestrated by those powerful elites, those moneyed international interests to bring about world government. The Chinese communists have always considered the United States their number one enemy, and many of them who are being used by the elitists actually would just like to destroy us.
I think that's absolutely right. And, of course, a lot of Chinese communists, they're really doctrinaire communists, but they don't really understand how this whole thing fits together. They do not understand the spiritual hierarchy that rules the world. What do you mean spiritual hierarchy? What are you talking about? Well, this is what the Luciferians say. There's a spiritual hierarchy that rules the world. We get their publications. And when you understand that nothing is as it appears to be, any of you would like a copy of the pamphlet on the spiritual hierarchy put out by the Lucius Trust, which used to be the Lucifer Publishing House, created by Alice Bailey, who wrote about 1,000 points of light in the New World Order. And you remember who popularized that term?
That's right.
A man named George Herbert Walker Bush. Of course, most people don't read Alice Bailey, although you can find their writings in certainly in any metaphysical bookstore, and you'll find one in your city if you look it up and go down there and start getting the publications. And actually, this article on the spiritual hierarchy comes from Alice Bailey's book, The Externalization of the Hierarchy. So, but if you'd like a free copy of their pamphlet telling you about who really runs the world, why, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. Behind everything are powerful forces. George Bush is simply a figurehead, as was Bill Clinton, as was his father, George Herbert Walker Bush, although he was probably much closer to the source of power than his son is. His son is simply a front man for his father and the people who control his father.
It's interesting. I was doing some research, for the radio program. It once again revisited the George Bush administration, the George Sr., and of course many of the very powerful CFR members in Sr.'s administration are now in Jr.'s administration. I agree. I always felt that George Bush Sr. was closer to the power. He was a figurehead, but he was closer. I think he was more dangerous and more inherently evil than Junior, although I'm convinced now that Junior is a willing agent of the globalists, that he's not doing this ignorantly. He's a willing agent, but if left to his own, he'd probably rather be a party boy, you know, running a football team and, you know, goofing off at his ranch. But people had other uses for him.
All right, we've got Jerry calling from Los Angeles. Jerry, do you have a question or comment?
Yeah, I have a question. We know Europe has a population shortage and a worker shortage, and do you know of any effort to bring in non-Muslims and, you know, to curb the Muslim population and perhaps to bring in non-Muslims like maybe Latin American or East Asian?
No, I think they're primarily bringing in people from Muslim nations, really flooding Europe with that, and that's why there's so much concern on the part of the Europeans about that. And you're absolutely right. They really are flooding Europe. And, you know, if things continue as they are at the present time, 50 years from now, of course, Europe will be Muslim again. Okay, anything else?
Well, I just think, this should help us, with our immigration problem, bring in all Mexicans,
send all the Mexicans over there. Well,
yeah, I mean, you know, at least they're not Muslim terrorists.
No.
You bring up, a point that we need to start thinking about, because actually the radicalized elements of the Mexican and some other Hispanic population in the Southwest, Mecha, LULAC, MALDEF, the Aslan movement, they are meeting with the Palestinian terrorists. They can become America's Palestinians. Already, Mexican officials have stated that they may go to international bodies like the International Criminal Court on behalf of illegal criminal aliens in America, stating that they're not being treated fairly, and that they have claims that the Southwest was taken from them, in violation of law, and that it belongs to them. Mm-hmm. So we can expect to see terrorist activities among the radicalized Mexican immigrant, and they're even radicalizing some of the native-born Americans of Mexican heritage, because Vicente Fox is trying to make them feel loyal to him.
And of course, the whole thing is funded by our Ford Foundation. That's why I won't buy a Ford, because they're one of the largest holders of Ford, um, of, uh, the Ford Foundation controls a great deal of Ford Corporation stock. And, of course, you have to understand that most of the problems in our country come about because of the Ford, Carnegie, Rockefeller, and Pew, and a few of the other great tax-exempt foundations that are intent upon destroying America as we know it. Thanks so much, Jerry, and let's go to Richard calling from Miami. Hi, Richard. How are you doing?
Hello, Dr. Stan.
Yeah, what, do you have a question or comment?
I have a comment. I was watching the news earlier today, and had the president of Iran in a conference and commenting on how America has put Iran on the axis of evil, and the president of Iran said, well, it's America that is the biggest financier of terrorism in the world. And I guess, you know, if the average American looks at that and said, this guy is nothing but a wicked, evil man, liar. But based on some of the stuff you said, mentioned earlier, maybe he's not really lying.
Well, who brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power? You see, people have forgotten what happened in February of 1979. We toppled the Shah of Iran, and we intentionally brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power. We knew exactly what he was, and that's why we toppled the Shah. I remember 1979 as if it was yesterday. And I said, why would we topple a friend, the Shah, admitted he was a corrupt dictator. We'd put him in power after we overthrew Mossadegh there back in 1953. But, then, of course, the Shah had the sixth largest army in the world. He was a barrier to Soviet advances. He was our agent in the Middle East. And, of course, we overthrew him, knowing full well that the Ayatollah Khomeini would come to power. It did not make any sense in 1979. Makes a lot of sense now. Once again, the best enemy we could have created. Anything else you want to say, Richard?
Just want to mention that, Dr. Stan, I think the bottom line is it's apparently very easy to fool the masses.
It sure is.
It is. That's why, there are people from our founding fathers up to present day who have wisdom realize that we can't be free and ignorant. Karl Marx called for winning the battle of democracy, which, of course, the founding fathers were opposed to democracy, mob rules, because they knew that demagogues could stir up the ignorant masses to vote themselves into tyranny, and that's what's happening today. Here we have Jimmy Carter, who is responsible for turning Iran over to those radicals. He also did the same thing. He got rid of Somoza in Nicaragua and brought that communist tyranny and influence into Central South America. It's coming up into Mexico more and more. I mean, Castaneda is a Marxist. And so we reward these people. The United States creates the enemies, and then we say we have an enemy, we need global government to fight it.
And of course, who really controlled Jimmy Carter? Why, David Rockefeller. David Rockefeller had appointed Zbigniew Brzezinski to monitor Jimmy Carter. They brought him into the Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission. And then, of course, when he became president, why, they surrounded him with their people. And that really didn't matter, of course. You had Richard Nixon, and who controlled Richard Nixon? Why, Henry Kissinger. He was Nelson Rockefeller's protege. Zbigniew Brzezinski was David Rockefeller's protege. You see, it really doesn't matter whether it's the Democrats or Republicans, why, they always control. And, of course, George Herbert Walker Bush was David Rockefeller's protege as well, as is his our present president. And, of course, when David passes on, Stephen Rockefeller will take the leadership. Stephen Rockefeller, who recently wrote the Earth Charter along with his good friend, Mikhail Gorbachev and Maurice Strong. Anything else you want to say, Richard?
Well, I was just thinking, I saw the biography on the Shah of Iran, and what a coincidence. Jimmy Carter had visited the Shah, just a month and a half before all the problems began in Iran. I wonder if that visit had anything to do with Jimmy Carter saying, hey, we got to need a regime change here in Iran.
I think that the thing was all decided ahead of time. Jimmy Carter really didn't have anything to do with anything. He did what he was told.
Correct, yeah.
Okay, thanks so much, Richard. Okay. Bye-bye. Well, Kevin, we've got some listeners out here who at least have some sort of a grasp on what's going on. And, you know, it's amazing how many people will be listening to this program on the Internet in the days that lie ahead and perhaps learning from what you've been saying this evening and sharing your knowledge and your research with their friends. So it's really so important to get this information out, to get people to realize that, you know, that Chinese communists are not our friends. And yet, of course, our president is doing everything he can to help them.
That's right. We need to get beyond the point of thinking that if it's a Republican, it's good. If it's a Democrat, it's bad, although it usually is with a Democrat. But the old Southern Democrats, you know, many of them were constitutionalists. And, you know, Theodore Roosevelt said that patriotism is not loyalty to a party but to the Constitution. George Washington spoke about loyalty to party as being very divisive. We need to be principled, we need to be constitutionalists, and we need to be activists. And we know that it takes money, financial resources, time, and influence to win this battle. And the enemy is using it, and hopefully all of our listeners will do the same thing and do everything they can to apply this information at the grassroots level, not just learn and be frustrated, but to realize if our nation would repent. And that's what I believe it's going to take. This is a spiritual battle, in my view. We need to repent. We need to stop murdering our babies. We need to stop slandering God. We need to recognize Him as the source of all authority and power as a nation. And He'll bless us again, and we can win this. If we don't, the nation deserves the judgment that will come upon it.
Well, why don't you get your website out there so people will know how to get in touch with you?
Well, if people would like to contact us through the web, we're at www.welchreport.com. That's WELCHreport.com. If you're in the Southern California area, we do have grassroots committees of correspondence. And we also have a link to you because, of course, you are the one who has led the way for so many of us, and I'm always grateful for that.
Well, God bless you. I appreciate that so much. Kevin. Well, you know, we've only got a couple of minutes more before we have to turn into pumpkins. What are your parting thoughts for our listeners tonight?
Well, I would say that we, especially those of us, you know, people who listen to this type of radio tend to consider themselves conservative, but I think that we have a real problem. And I think it's that we have, rather than voting on principle, we have gotten to the point where we're accepting the lesser of two evils. And unfortunately, that means that incrementally we are moving in the direction of evil. So starting at the more local political, you know, levels, our state assemblymen, state senators, and then working our way up to the national, we need to vote for, support financially with precinct work, people who will stand on principle and not compromise. Too often we make excuses and cover evil or lack of principle when it's done by Republicans, and I think that that's really, I think it's immoral, and I don't think God can bless us when we do that. Our Lord never compromised. You look at the apostles, you look at the Apostle Paul, he went to prison, he was beaten because he stood up and told the truth.
Well, God bless you, and thank you so very much.
God bless you, Stan.
Our guest has been Kevin Shannon, and, look forward to having you on one of our other programs in the near future. Thanks so much for being with us.
Bye-bye. I really enjoyed it. Thank
you. Good night. And I hope you enjoyed the program this evening. And, of course, pray for America. Pray for revival. Pray for the conviction of our people, because that's what it's going to take to have them turn back to God. And then, of course, pray for our ministry, Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection. And so until tomorrow at the same time, when we'll be back again, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you.
any orders there?
I don't know. This one is in the garden. So I don't know if it's a duplicate
or not. Hi, how are you doing, David? I'm doing fine. Oh, hold on. Somebody's on the line. Hold on. Hello? Oh, hi. Here, Jerry. Yes, right. This program is this station is a non-commercial station. And if it was a commercial station, I could do it, you'd pay for the time, but this station, KFER, you know, I do on the other stations, but not on this one. So on this KFER, I can't endorse the others I can. I'm not, but the station, it's a non-commercial station as well. Well, if it's just the way it is, it's just a 501c3 station. This station is, not my ministry, but the station is two different.